We are celebrating, or are we celebrating this evening? The title of my speech is Celebrating the 400th Anniversary of the Synod of Dort. In your program, there's only an exclamation mark after that, but there should also be a question mark there, just before the exclamation mark. Because this can be said in two ways. We are celebrating the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort, or I can ask it as a question, are we? And we'll come back to that at the end of my talk here. But anniversaries are usually very happy occasions. Children's like birthday parties, happy times. For Christians, anniversaries are special occasions where we give thanks to the Lord. We reminisce about highlights of our married life when we have a 25th anniversary or 40th or 50th. We celebrate church anniversaries too, like the Vineland Free Reformed Church, 60 years this year. And at our anniversary celebrations, we like to look back at pictures we have and memories we have, and we want to discuss special events, exciting things, and also sad things, and maybe humorous things. We mention highlights and maybe even some lowlights. We consider where we come from, where we are, and where we're going. And the older we get, the more we think about how we will be remembered. What kind of legacy will we leave for our children and grandchildren? Well, tonight we're here to commemorate and to celebrate something called the Synod of Dort. And we know what a synod is. Synod meeting. Our church leaders come together to discuss various points on an agenda. In our days, our synod meetings are yearly in June, and they're limited to our federations of churches. Delegates from each church come together. We pray together. We deliberate. We have times of fellowship, and we make joint decisions for the whole federation. Meetings usually last maybe 3 to 5 days. But tonight, I want us to see something of the history behind the Synod of Dort, what it was all about, some details about some of the delegates who were there, what else was going on. We know they met for a long time, but they didn't meet 24/7. And then I also want to give a very brief overview of the canons of Dort, and then close with a look at the closing comments of the canons. Just a few little comments about this name, Dort. We lived in Hull, Iowa for several years. And Hull, Iowa is close to Sioux Center, Iowa, about 7 miles away. And in Sioux Center, there's a Christian college called Dort College. And a friend of mine told us when we lived there that in the past, there had been some great controversy at that college over doctrinal issues. And at times, he said, the contention became so hot that there were times when the people of Sioux Center thought they were shooting cannons over there. What they called the canons of Dort. Those are not the canons we're talking about tonight. A minister in Peru once said that he had greatly profited from studying the Spanish version of the canons. But there's just one thing that he had not been able to find out. So he asked someone, who was this Dort fellow anyway? But any of the children know who Dort is? Well, last September, we had the privilege of visiting a niece of ours in the Netherlands in a city called Dordrecht. And Dort is simply short for Dordrecht. Little history of this synod. And I got most of my information for the history of the synod from a big book that someone lent me and from a little booklet that we handed out at our church. But in 1618, the government of the Netherlands ordered the city fathers of Dordrecht to convene a national synod. The government did that. And the delegates would be theologians and politicians from the Netherlands and from other places. Why did they call this synod? Well, for many years, the Netherlands was under a cloud of conflict. That was threatening to lead to civil war. And the quarrel was about the position of the Reformed Church in the nation of the Netherlands. Calvinism was the official religion of the state. The problem was only about 20% of the citizens of the states were Calvinists. The rest were Roman Catholics and Anabaptists. And in the past, they had only had one Christian church. So now, with the Calvinist government, they wanted the Calvinist church to be the state church, the national church, what they called the Volkskerk, the people's church. And to accomplish that, they would need the leaders of the church to be flexible in their doctrines and to have a little lower standard of people becoming members. But the church leaders, they wanted to focus on doctrinal purity. They said, no way. The church independently sets the bounds of its teaching and confession. And so there was great tension between the church and the state. And at the same time, a theological dispute arose at a seminary in Leiden, and that soon spread to ministers and church members all over the Netherlands. And it led to opposing parties being formed in the churches. You had the Arminius party and the Gomarus party, also known as the Remonstrants and the Counter-Remonstrants. So what was that dispute all about? Really, at the core of it, it was about the doctrine of election and reprobation. The question was, when God made the decision of whom to elect to salvation and eternal life, did God take into account how that person would live his life? The Arminian said, yes, because God foreknew who would choose him, he chose them. And the Gomarist people said, no, election is purely of grace, even for the very worst of sinners. Election is a matter of divine sovereignty. In order to be elected, you didn't do anything good or pleasing to the Lord. But because of election, you live your life out of gratitude to the Lord for such a great salvation. Now, the average person today in Canada doesn't make a big deal out of those kind of distinction. But in those days, people debated these things at home, on the street, in the pub. Why? Because your eternal destination was at stake, and that of your husband and your wife and your children's. Infant mortality was very high in those days. Only one child out of four who was born would survive. And it was through a national synod that they thought they would give the final answer to this question. And the government authorities wanted the church to give the Arminians a little wiggle room. They said, surely there is room for differing opinions in the church. Don't be too fussy about these doctrines. Well, they chose the city of Dordrecht to have this synod. Why not Amsterdam or The Hague or Utrecht or another major city? Well, it's interesting that one of the reasons they did not choose Utrecht was that King James over in England said there are too many Arminians living in Utrecht. That would be too divisive to have it in that city. And most cities in the Netherlands were that way. But Dordrecht was almost exclusively Calvinists. And those who weren't were not too upset about it. Now, the delegates for this synod were chosen partly based on their ability to speak Latin, because all the deliberations would be held in Latin. That was the official government and theological language of the day. Now, there were a few of those delegates who did not converse in Latin. You can imagine what that was like for them. They couldn't follow the debates. It would be like me going to a Spanish synod. I wouldn't have a clue what they were saying. And I would have to trust somebody to translate accurately for me. These meetings lasted 7 months. 180 sessions of synod were held, sometimes seven times a week, from November 1618 to May 1619. It brought about 130 men to Dordrecht, people who needed a place to stay. And they found the citizens of Dordrecht very hospitable. They all came with a little bit of money. They were given money for housing to cover costs and so on. And so the householders in Dordrecht saw a chance to make a few dollars too at the same time. Synods were good for business. Just to give you an example, there was one delegate from Switzerland. His name was Breitinger. And he lodged at the home of Johann von Kreikhoven, who was a lumber dealer. Now, what's interesting about his family is that Johann and his son were Roman Catholics. They didn't mind making a few dollars off this Reformed synod. His wife and daughter were Reformed, and his mother-in-law was a Baptist. Imagine the debates they had in their household. There were many hours of deep theological debates held at the synod. And they were very precise and very, very detailed. There's books written on all, every single article and the debates that were held and the different arguments. But there were also opportunities for the delegates to relax sometimes and to just go out and enjoy themselves. And there were those who had lots of money and they would host special dinners. Others would go to neighboring cities when synod was not in session. And some of them found out just how strict those Dutch gatekeepers could be. I read of two English delegates who arrived late, 1 o'clock in the morning, after an evening out, and the city gates were locked. And they knocked, and the gate was not opened until 5:30, the normal opening time. So they had to stay out there an extra 4.5 hours. Sometimes the debates got very contentious, and rightly so, because they were forming a statement of doctrine, biblical doctrine. And just like today, there were some debaters there who did not know when to stop, who just didn't know when to give up, and who for sure didn't know how to say, "Brothers, I'm wrong. You are right." And at one point during that meeting, its chairman, a man by the name Johannes Bogerman, he had had enough. He had enough of the Arminian delegates bickering over points of doctrine. And after 6 weeks of it, he stood up and he shouted, "Out with you!" And he banned them from the meeting. And they could not come back in. And the meeting went on without them. Now there were three great products that came out of the Synod of Dort. And I'll give them to you not in order of importance, but just three major things. The first one was the decision to translate the Bible afresh from Hebrew and Greek into Dutch. And in 1637, the Statenvertaling was ready for publication. That's the Dutch equivalent of the King James Version. And the Statenvertaling is still used today in conservative Reformed churches. And many, many of your and our ancestors were saved by the Lord using the Statenvertaling. The Holy Spirit blessed that. And so we still reap its blessings today, even here in Canada. The Statenvertaling is well known for its marginal notes. And if you still listen to Dutch sermons, every once in a while you hear a minister quoting from those marginal notes or in articles that they write. They always quote those marginal notes. So that was one thing. The Bible in Dutch from Hebrew and Greek. A Bible that everyone could read. And secondly, they adopted the church order of Dort. Church order. We have church orders too. And so that these were the bylaws of the church. Rules about how ministers and elders and deacons are to be chosen and called and ordained. And how baptism and Lord's Supper are to be administered. And details about how ecclesiastical meetings were to be held. And church discipline. How that goes differently for office bearers than for lay people. But for us, the most lasting legacy of the Synod of Dort is the Canons of Dort. A new Reformed confession was made there. And confessions are documents in which the church briefly, clearly sets out exactly what she believes on the basis of Scripture. By that time, they already had the Belgic Confession, and they had the Heidelberg Catechism, and now they have these three forms of unity that still are in force today that unify the Reformed Church all over the world. They were originally called the Five Articles Against the Remonstrants. They are called canons, with one end in the middle. And it means rules or standards of doctrine. Now, in 1619, in May, the canons of Dort were read publicly for the first time ever in the great church in Dordrecht. And it was a huge occasion. People came from all over. The church was packed. There was just one problem. They read it in Latin. But if you didn't speak Latin and you were there, it was exciting, but you didn't have a clue what they were saying. I want to give us a little taste of just what that might have been like. But not in Latin, but in our own language. We could hear some of these statements that are made and think about it as if you heard it for the very first time in your life. And we don't have time to read the whole thing. That would be quite an exercise. It would be beautiful. I'm just going to read just a few gems from the canons of Dort. The first and last articles of each head of doctrine. And I urge you to take some time this week and read the canons of Dort from beginning to end in one sitting. It will be a blessing to you. It is an amazing document of the doctrines of grace that will bless you. If you want to read along, starting on page 97 in the back of your Psalter book, the first head of doctrine. And here again, we have this great blessing that we can actually read these things in our own book, in our own language. The people in the church in Dordrecht that day did not have that blessing. They didn't have it in their own hands. So this is the first head of doctrine. And that first head of doctrine is of divine predestination. As all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin. According to the words of the apostle, Romans 3 verse 19, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 6 verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. And then the last article of the first head of doctrine, page 100, article 18. And try to think now as those people were there. This is the very first time you ever hear this in your own language. To those who murmur at the free grace of election and the just severity of reprobation, we answer with the apostle, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Romans 9 verse 20. And we quote the language of our Savior. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Matthew 20 verse 15. And therefore, with a holy adoration of these mysteries, we exclaim in the words of the apostle, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And then think again. By this time they had to get a second reader, because the first man, his voice was hoarse. So the second reader would read the second head of doctrine. Page 103, second head of doctrine is of the death of Christ and the redemption of men thereby. Article 1, God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. And his justice requires, as he has revealed himself in his word, that our sins committed against his infinite majesty should be punished, not only with temporal, but with eternal punishment, both in body and soul, which we cannot escape unless satisfaction be made to the justice of God. In Article 9 on page 104, this purpose, proceeding from everlasting love towards the elect, has been from the beginning of the world to this day, been very powerfully accomplished, and will henceforward still continue to be accomplished, notwithstanding all the ineffectual opposition of the gates of hell, so that the elect in due time may be gathered together into one, and that there never may be wanting a church composed of believers, the foundation of which is laid in the blood of Christ, which may steadfastly love and faithfully serve him as their Savior, who, as a bridegroom for his bride, laid down his life for them upon the cross, and which may celebrate his praises here and through all eternity. What an amazing statement! How beautiful the doctrines of grace. The third and fourth heads of doctrine, page 106. Of the corruption of man, his conversion to God, and the manner thereof. Article 1. Man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy. But, revolting from God, by the instigation of the devil, and abusing the freedom of his own will, he forfeited these excellent gifts, and on the contrary, entailed on himself blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, and impure in his affections. In the final article of that head of doctrine, Article 17, page 109, as the almighty operation of God, whereby he prolongs and supports this our natural life, does not exclude, but requires the use of means by which God of his infinite mercy and goodness has chosen to exert his influence, so also the before mentioned supernatural operation of God, by which we are regenerated, in no wise excludes or subverts the use of the gospel, which the most wise God has ordained to be the seed of regeneration and food of the soul. Wherefore, as the apostles and teachers who succeeded them piously instructed the people concerning this grace of God to his glory and the abasement of all pride, and in the meantime, however, neglected not to keep them by the sacred precepts of the gospel in the exercise of the word, sacraments, and discipline, so even to this day, be it far from either instructors or instructed to presume to tempt God in the church by separating what he, in his good pleasure, has most intimately joined together. For grace is conferred by means of admonition. And the more readily we perform our duty, the more eminent usually is this blessing of God working in us, and the more directly is his work advanced, to whom alone all the glory, both of means and of their saving fruit and efficacy, is forever due. Amen. And by this time, the reader's voice was hoarse, and they had to get another reader to read that final head of doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Page 112, Article 1. Whom God calls, according to his purpose, to the communion of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, he delivers also from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life, though not altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh, so long as they continue in this world. And Article 15 on page 114. The final article of the canons. The carnal mind is unable to comprehend this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the certainty thereof, which God has most abundantly revealed in his word for the glory of his name and the consolation of pious souls, and which he impresses on the hearts of the faithful. Satan abhors it. The world ridicules it. The ignorant and hypocrite abuse and heretics oppose it. But the spouse of Christ has always most tenderly loved and constantly defended it as an inestimable treasure. And God, against whom neither counsel nor strength can prevail, will dispose her to continue this conduct to the end. Now to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Imagine that that was the very first time you ever heard a reading of the Canons of Dort. But now in your own language. And my question comes back, are we celebrating this? Are we celebrating? One of the parts that's most often overlooked in the Canons of Dort is the rejection of errors. We like to read the articles, but not the rejections. Those are good reading too. But there's one part that almost everyone overlooks, and that is the conclusion. The conclusion to the Canons of Dort. That's in our Psalter 2, page 116. Where they say this, and this is the perspicuous, simple, an ingenious declaration of the Orthodox doctrine respecting the five articles which have been controverted in the Belgic churches and the rejection of the errors with which they have for some time been troubled. This doctrine, the synod judges to be drawn from the word of God and to be agreeable to the confessions of the Reformed churches. That's the opening statement of the conclusion. There's a lot more in that conclusion that's worthwhile reading. But what I want to do in our remaining time is just take a look at the conclusion of the conclusion. That's on page 117, the top of the second column. And it's an exhortation to ministers. But I believe it's also to elders and deacons, anyone who holds office in the church. But I think it also applies to all teachers. Anyone who teaches anyone. So parents too. Think about this. Finally, the synod exhorts all their brethren in the gospel of Christ. Specifically addressing ministers, those who are ordained in the ministry for preaching of the word. To conduct themselves piously. Now, the word pious in our day has had some bad press, but it means to live according to biblical principles, to live reverently and sincerely and religiously in handling this doctrine. Wherever they teach this doctrine, in the universities and the churches, doctrine is being taught constantly. We're always teaching at home, in family worship, at church, in catechism classes, in the preaching, in Bible studies, in family visitations, in counseling situations. And the writers of the canons want us to be reverent and godly in how we handle biblical doctrine, to treat it with the utmost respect. And then they say, we exhort all office bearers to direct this doctrine as well in discourse and writing, so as well as in speaking as in writing, as ministers preach and teach and apply the word of God and his doctrine, and as office bearers are continuously teaching this doctrine, we are to direct it, first of all, to the glory of the divine name. So that whenever we begin to speak about doctrine, that is where our direction is, the glory of God's name. Always seeking the glory of God's holy, precious name. Whatever you do, writes Paul, do all to the glory of God. And then they say we are to direct this doctrine to holiness of life. And that's speaking not only the holiness of life of those who are teaching and directing, but the holiness of the people we are teaching. So in your families, your holiness, parents, and the holiness of your children. And in catechism classes, your holiness, catechism teacher, and Sunday school teacher, and the holiness of your children, and the holiness of the children and the people in the pew. Holiness, consecration, sanctification, living as separated people, separated by God. And to direct all this doctrine to the consolation of afflicted souls. To direct biblical sound doctrine for comfort of afflicted souls in our churches. And only the doctrines of free grace through Christ alone can give such comfort. Because of our fall, our souls are afflicted in many, many different ways, and they need comforting. At times we can be burdened with sin. Other times we're tempted by Satan. Then we can be laid low in illness. We can be struggling in so many ways, maybe despairing even at times. And only sound doctrine, blessed by the Holy Spirit, can comfort afflicted souls. And then they said, "We exhort all office bearers to regulate by the Scripture, according to the analogy of faith, not only their sentiments, but also their language." How is an office bearer to regulate his sentiments, his opinions, for example, and his language? So not only what we think and what our opinions are, but how we express them is to be regulated by the Scriptures, according to the analogy of faith, which means let Scripture interpret the Scripture. So our opinions and how we express them must be biblical, using biblical language, biblical ideas, biblical principles. We exhort all office bearers to abstain from all those phrases which exceed the limits necessary to be observed in ascertaining the genuine sense of the Holy Scripture. So let your language be biblical and confessional. Don't use popular phrases just to show how in touch you are with what's all going on or to be popular, but always be clear about the genuine sense of Holy Scripture. We exhort all office bearers to abstain from all those phrases that may furnish insolent sophists, that's just people who are using false arguments, with a just pretext for violently assailing or even vilifying the doctrine of the Reformed churches. In other words, just plain words, just stick to your Bible. Teach your people to do the same. Use biblical terminology, biblical phrases. Don't give the enemies of sound doctrine any fuel to attack the Bible. You think of some of those phrases? One example would be, just let go and let God. Maybe you've heard that. And my question is that a biblical phrase? Let God. In other words, give God permission to do what He's going to do. Let God have His way. As if I'm going to tell God, yes, God, I'm going to let you have your way now. No, that's not a biblical statement. Here's another one. Learn to forgive yourself. Is that a biblical statement? I read in the Bible, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I read in the Bible of going to my neighbor and confessing my sins, that my wrongdoings to him, and he forgiving me. Or if my neighbor comes to me and says, I have sinned against you, will you forgive me? Then I forgive him, but I need nowhere in the Bible, you need to forgive yourself. That's not biblical. Don't use that kind of phrases. The Lord, by His grace, grants forgiveness. That's the conclusion of the conclusion. And so we've heard a little bit of the history. We've heard a few of the statements as they would have been read that very first time in the first public reading of the Canons of Dort, except we heard them in our own language. And sometime during this week, if we're claiming to be celebrating the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort, then sometime during this week, we're going to take our Psalter book and open it to the back. Or we're going to go on our smartphones and look up Canons of Dort, and we're going to read that thing. The first article of Head 1 to the last article of Head 5. In one sitting. You can do it. You can do it. If you can sit and watch a hockey game that long, then you can watch, you can read the Canons of Dort in one sitting. It's not a problem. And you will be blessed in doing so. Read it prayerfully. And then the title won't have that question mark in it anymore. And we won't be asking, are we celebrating this? And we'll be able to say, we are celebrating God's amazing providence, God's amazing grace in having blessed us with this for 400 years already. And let's carry on that legacy. So in closing, the very conclusion of the conclusion of the conclusion. May Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who, seated at the Father's right hand, gives gifts to men, sanctify us in the truth. Bring to the truth those who err. Shut the mouths of the slanderers, that's what calumniators are, of sound doctrine. And endue the faithful ministers of his word with the spirit of wisdom and discretion. So that all their discourses may tend to the glory of God and the edification of those who hear them. And they closed it with, Amen. Thank you.